All right, the Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 25. And it's headed, A Call to Persevere in Faith. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.
Thank you, Dave, and thank you, Roxanne. I think it's always useful to have Roxanne up for those of you who don't have children and think to yourself, who is that person? She's on staff, and over, as she said, overseeing the kids' ministry, but it's good to have her up during the school holidays so you get to see her and meet her. If you haven't met her, she's been here for a year and a half. It's probably time. So make sure you say good day to Roxanne after the service. We are beginning a new series, as Drew mentioned this morning. For the last 7 weeks, we've been looking at the identity, the mission, and the call of Jesus as found in the Gospel of Mark, and figured that it was only appropriate to follow that series up by talking a little bit about what it means to love and follow Jesus. So essentially, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be focusing on discipleship, following after Jesus, with this really catchy title, wouldn't you say? Choices, Bearing Witness to Jesus in a Pluralistic World. I quite like the subtitle personally, but then again, I lecture at Moreland College, so that's probably why. For those of you who may have read the message to the senior pastor from the senior pastor in the e-news, I mentioned that this has actually come out of a book by James Davison Hunter that I had to read for one of the subjects that I'm teaching this semester called To Change the World. And it was a really interesting book, lots of really engaging things to think about, a very interesting take on how we as Christians are involved and should be involved in the world and what change we can hope to bring. But one of the things that really struck me out of it was his reflections on what it means to be disciples and how we teach people to be disciples in a pluralistic world. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what a pluralistic world is, trust me, you do, because you live in one. Your world is totally pluralistic, even if you're not familiar with the definition. But let me give you the brief definition and then explain why this makes discipleship so uniquely challenging for us. Pluralism is essentially when you have a whole number of different world views, ways in which people view the world, that all coexist. So you don't have one dominant way of understanding the world and then a whole bunch of kind of minor ways that don't get the airplay of the one. You have a whole bunch of different ways of understanding the world. So people will understand the world differently. Some will see it as primarily a positive place. Some will see it as negative. Some will see their own place within it differently. What it means to live the good life will differ from person to person. What keeps us from the good life will differ from person to person. So it's quite likely that you live in a neighborhood or work in some sort of environment where you are working alongside people who view the world very, very differently than you. Correct? You might be working with those who are Muslim or Buddhists or atheists. You might have those who see the world primarily as a place to just have a lot of fun in. People who are way down the consume end of society, those who see the world very differently. Here's the thing. That's always been the case in Australia. But now, all of those different worldviews are, shall we say, equally plausible. We're to give all of them respect. They're all tolerated, right? And so we live in a world where it's no longer just one way to live and then a bunch of kind of subways, but there's heaps of different ways to view the world and our place in it, all that are seen as equal. You with me so far? So if you go back in Australia 40 years, the choices that you made on a Sunday to follow Jesus were generally speaking supported in your society, right? More people went to church than now. You had a kind of an ethical and moral framework in society that more or less matched up with the Judeo-Christian ethic. Sport did not take place on Sundays. Shops weren't open on Sundays. Scripture was an untouchable institution in the schools. And so if you decided on a Sunday to follow Jesus, then the society in which you lived, while there were still challenges to our faith, kind of supported that decision. Does that make sense? In a pluralistic world, you make a decision on Sunday morning to follow Jesus, and then you go out on Monday, and you are immediately confronted with dozens of other ways to view the world and your place within it. That creates a relatively unique discipleship challenge. Because it means that in every choice that you have to make every day, and we are confronted with dozens of choices every day, aren't we? In every decision, we have to be asking ourselves, can we make choices that support our decisions to follow Jesus? Because most of the other views of the world that we encounter are not the Christian worldview, are they? So there might be some compatibility, there might be some areas of crossover, but there's often a lot of incongruence as well, ways in which people see the world very differently. That's utterly incompatible with Christianity. And so how do we make choices that support our discipleship? That's the premise that James Hunter was on about. And that's what really kind of grabbed me. Because essentially it changes our view of the world from kind of, you know, two paths to live, right? There's the wide path and then there's the narrow path. Now, far be it for me to say that Jesus is out of date on his metaphor. So don't hear me saying that. But it seems to me that the narrow way is a narrow way through a maze, as opposed to just a straight, narrow way or a really broad way. We are confronted every single day with challenges to our decision to follow Jesus. So we can make a decision to follow Jesus and try to be a part of the community of faith, and then we're bombarded with messages of individualism about how we should find strength in ourselves, that it's our wisdom and our human ability that matters. Well, that's not compatible with the gospel. But we are confronted with those choices time and time again. We believe, as we begin to follow Jesus, that the way to follow Jesus is through service. And yet, we are confronted with a world that is all about getting more and more and more for ourselves, about status and influence and power like the world has always been. And so the challenge for us is, how do we continue to make decisions Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday that support any decisions we might make on a Sunday morning? Six-sevenths of our time is spent outside of these walls. Discipleship, while it may have, while this time may be very important, discipleship survives Monday to Saturday. So how do we make better choices? How do we make choices that support our decision to follow Jesus? That's the premise that I want to explore over these next 4 weeks. But alongside of that, you've got this little wonderful subtitle of bearing witness to Jesus in a pluralistic world. And I actually want to talk briefly about this idea of bearing witness. Jesus said to his disciples that you, his disciples, which includes us, I believe, will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Have you ever thought about what it means to be a witness? You've probably all seen someone in the witness stand, right? Maybe in reality, perhaps you've been in a jury, done your jury duty as a citizen, or perhaps you've actually been in a court case where you've been in the witness stand or seen people there, or at the very least, you've probably seen a movie or a television show where someone's kind of sworn an oath on a Bible and been cross-examined by the prosecution or whatever it might be. Here's the thing, though, about witnesses. The role and the responsibility of the witness is not to prove that something is right or true, but only to honestly give evidence to what they have seen, heard, and experienced. A witness is not called to prove whether something's true or right. All they are called to do is to honestly bear witness to what they have seen, heard, and experienced. I think that is a really helpful way to think about discipleship. Our task is not to prove to people that the gospel is true. Our task is not to prove that everything Jesus said is right. That's not our task. Our task is to honestly bear witness to what we have seen and heard and experienced of Jesus Christ and allow people then to decide. And so the choices that we make in our day-to-day lives end up bearing witness to the work of Jesus in one way, shape, or form. So you're familiar perhaps with that passage in 1 Peter, where Peter says to his readers in chapter 3, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You heard that phrase before? Always be prepared to give an answer. And we often think about that in terms of apologetics or defending the faith. So always be prepared if someone wants to know about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts. And we go, right, I'm on that one. Always be prepared if people ask questions about suffering and the place of a good God in a broken world. Right? Okay, tick, I got that figured out. All right, I've got an answer of some sort. But interestingly, in the context of 1 Peter, Peter's just been talking about suffering for doing good. He says, you will suffer as a follower of Jesus, and you are going to suffer for doing good. And that, he doesn't say it this way, but that's going to raise questions. When you turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and give your tunic and your cloak, people are going to start saying, what is wrong with you? Then, he says, be prepared. Then be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. So it's the decision, it's the choices that his readers are making to suffer while doing good that will lead to the question of what in the world that they're doing. Their choice bears witness to what Jesus has done. And we then need to think about discipleship in those sorts of ways. Does that make any sense? More or less, some of you are nodding, some of you are unsure. Hopefully after 4 weeks, it'll all come clear. All right, that's my great hope right there, right? Maybe it wasn't a good choice to do this. Nonetheless, so what I want to do very briefly this morning is talk about the choice of community. But I want to begin by talking about what this community bears witness to. So when we actually talk about being the people of God, when we talk about being the community of faith, when we talk about being a congregation and joining and participating as you have this morning, what does that choice bear witness to? What are we testifying to? What are we declaring that we have seen or heard or experienced about Jesus when we gather together here? Don't know if you ever thought about church that way. But what is it that we are witnessing to the world? What is it that we are giving testimony about when we gather together? If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We will get to the passage in Hebrews in a few minutes' time. But I'd like to begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, where Paul reflects on the reconciling work of Jesus. And this has great bearing then for how we understand what we do and what we are on about here as the people of God. So if you have your Bibles and want to kind of follow along, let me read to you a few sections from this epistle and draw out a few points along the way. Verse 11, Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now let me just reflect briefly on a couple of things that Paul's saying in this. Let me remind you of the divide between Jews and Gentiles. Right, we've talked about this a couple of times over the last few weeks. From a Jewish perspective, there were two groups of people in the world. There were Jews, and there was everybody else. Right? If you were everybody else, you were a Gentile. And as a Gentile, you then would not follow and observe the law according to the law of Moses like the Jews would. Right? You just wouldn't. Why would you? It would be like me following Buddhist teaching. Why would I do that? I'm not Buddhist. So it's that kind of concept. But that meant that every aspect of life that was regulated by the law of Moses had opportunity for offending people, right? So let's imagine that I am an Orthodox, upright Jew, And I make sure then that not only am I observing the Sabbath day by not working, but I worship at the temple when I have opportunity. I go to synagogue, all those sorts of things. And I also observe the regulations around food. And you, a Gentile, have me around for lunch. And I walk into your house and you tell me we're having ham. I'm a Jew. Pork is unclean. Ham is unclean. And so now all of a sudden, I'm offended. Now, this is a lot more than, you know, if you're gluten intolerant and someone says, would you like some bread, right? That you might kind of go, oh, I wish I should have told you, or you should have asked, or whatever, but it's probably not going to cause deep moral rifts between you. At least I hope not. If it does, you need to seriously rethink the whole gluten thing, right? Okay? But for Jews, this is part of my relationship with God. Observing the food regulations is about my relationship with God. It's part of how I observe His holiness. It's how I discern the differences in the world. This is critical to me, and you want me to eat pork? So imagine then, in the new church, the church of Jesus Christ, and Jews and Gentiles gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they sit down for a meal after church to get to know each other and build community, and you offer me ham. It's not going to work real well. And the food regulations would have been the least of their problems. They just saw the world very differently. Paul makes reference to the promises of the covenants, the relationship between God and His people. In fact, from a Jewish perspective, because you as Gentiles didn't observe the law, you were cut off from God. You were cut off from God. So this is a really serious divide. This is part of what Paul is seeking to write about. But have a look at what he goes on to say. Picking up in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is not just a matter of being far away and now you're a little bit closer, but being brought entirely in. It says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Jesus has pulled down the barrier that separates Gentiles from Jews. Right? That's what Jesus has done in his death. This is what Paul claims. And the best example of a barrier coming down was actually the Berlin Wall. Many of you would remember, some of you might remember even its construction. I certainly remember its fall. In 1989, after two decades kind of in place, dividing Berlin, West Berlin and East Berlin, essentially separating East and West Germany. It was a remarkable moment as they tore the wall down, this barrier that had separated the two, which led to the reunification of Germany. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an incredible chapter in recent modern history. But Jesus has actually done more than this. This tore down a barrier between two different types of governments, but essentially the same people, and unified them and brought them back to what they had experienced in the past. What Jesus does is much more significant. He has torn down the barrier of the law. Now just think about that for a moment. It doesn't mean that the law is redundant or irrelevant. The law has always been a reflection of what it means to love and follow after God. Always will be. It still stands for us in that way. But all of a sudden, Jesus tore down the law as the means for living in relationship with God. So for the Gentiles, they now came to God through faith in Christ. And for the Jews, they also came to God through faith in Christ, setting aside the law. This is the remarkable thing that Jesus has done. Have a look at how Paul describes it. Continuing on in verse 15, the second part. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Did you hear his language? His purpose was to make one new humanity out of the two. There are no longer Jews and Gentiles, Paul says. In the church, there are only Christians. The Jew-Gentile doesn't make any more sense in the church. It's very much like a marriage. A man and a woman come together and they start a new family. Now, they may take the surname of the husband, right, which kind of works in this analogy because we are still children of faith. We're children of Abraham, according to Galatians, right? Kind of works. But there's a new family created, and it's neither of the original families. So the family that Nicole and I have with our three girls, we're not like my family, the Raiders, and we're not quite like her family, the Southworths. We're our own family, right? Now, there's some similarities, and there's stuff that we brought from our families, and we still have a great deal to do with our families, but we're our own thing. Paul says this is what's happened. There are no longer Raiders or Southworths. There's only Raiders, right? Okay. I always think about how the sentence is going to finish before you start it. Isn't that the lesson? No? There are no Jews and Gentiles. There's only Christians. Jesus has done something utterly remarkable. He has completely absolved those two and brought in something new. You're part of something new. We are part of something new. It's why the characteristic things that separate us, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, the language that Paul uses elsewhere, no longer makes sense in what Jesus has done. Because regardless of who you are, you have entered into this family through faith. And so as Paul concludes, he says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole body, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And hear this, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There's a definition of the church for us to chew on. That the church, you and I, gathered together in faith in Christ, have become the mediator of the presence of God to the world through his Spirit. You know, Drew showed us that picture of the earth from space. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And how often do people look at the created world and go, wow, someone must have created that. And for us, we look at the created world and we go, isn't God amazing? We ought to come into church and be struck in the same way as we are as by a sunset or a sunrise. We ought to walk into this community of people and look around us and go, wow, isn't God amazing? Look at what he has done, because it's in us. It is in us. This is the mystery of the church. It is in us that God dwells through his Spirit. And so when the world wants to see God, they should look to the church first, not to a sunset. They should more readily and more easily see God in our midst than they should in nature. Ever thought of Sunday morning quite like that? God dwells here through his Spirit. We are a people of the Spirit. By faith in Christ, we have been made no longer what we were, but have been made something new. We've been made into sons and daughters of God, adopted into his family by the Spirit, and that's what binds us together here, and that's the significance of gathering together. So when we gather together, we are bearing witness to the reconciling and unifying work of God in Christ. We are speaking honestly about what we have seen and heard and experienced in Christ. That's a fairly big thing to bear testimony to, isn't it? But it's the reason why it's so critical for us to be able to make the choice for community, to choose community as part of our ongoing discipleship. image of the fire. You've perhaps heard this before about community. If you're sitting outside of the campfire and you got a stick and you whack one of those embers and you whack it outside of the flame, how long before it will cease to glow and just turn to ash? That's part of what it is that we do when we gather together. We retain our sense of heat. We retain our sense of who we are. Because there is something fundamentally different in the church than there is in any other organization that you'll be a part of. I have the Georges River Junior Soccer Football Junior Presentation Day today. So there's little participation medals and the huzzas for those who have won grand finals and sausages and all that stuff, right? And there's a good spirit in that club. Bunch of people who are pretty committed to junior soccer, committed to the club, committed to the community, right? As many of you would have experienced in a variety of clubs. It is fundamentally different than here. Because I'm not going to see God mediated there like I do here or like I ought to here. Because they're unified around soccer, which is fine. We are unified in Christ. That's a much bigger deal. Their task is to make sure that junior football happens in Georges River. That's an admirable task. Our task is to mediate the very presence of God to the world. That's a much bigger deal. And so when we choose community, as we're encouraged to in Hebrews chapter 10, we make some fairly important choices. Notice again that in Hebrews, that passage that was read for us, the background is access to God again. We have access to God. It's the work of Christ that undergirds this community. And so the author says, shall we say, because of all that Jesus has done in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Because of what Christ has done for us, let us choose community. Because when we choose Christian community, what we are doing is we are telling our story again. Right? By coming here this morning, what we have been able to do in part is to sing songs that remind us of our story, to pray and remind ourselves that we are not the final power in the world, but that that is God. But there's all sorts of stuff that we cannot do that only He can. It reminds us of the importance of humility. It reminds us of the importance of service. It reminds us of the story elements of God's sovereignty and His plan to bring His kingdom to bear. That's really important for us to hear again. It's important for us to gather to remember who we are and what we're on about, to remember the significant things, and to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to be those who are encouraging one another, to be doing the things of God, to be mediating the presence of God in the world as His church. And this is more than just increased attendance figures on a Sunday morning. That's not the goal. The goal is that the world might see the reconciling and unifying work of Jesus Christ at work in our midst. We ought to be marked by forgiveness and being willing to forgive and extend grace to one another. We ought to be marked and characterized as welcoming. Not just nice and polite, but really welcoming. We ought to be those who show humility because none of us are here on our own merits, but are only here on the merits of Christ Jesus. And we ought to be gathered together, we ought to be marked by a sense of mission and purpose. We don't come here just to mark time. We come here to be reminded of who we are and to be the mediating presence of God in our world as Jesus has left us to. So the choices that you can make, let me suggest three of them. One, to choose to be here on a Sunday. I think that's actually fairly valuable. for us. It's valuable for our children. It's valuable for those around us. It's really encouraging to see people here consistently. I think to choose to participate in some other aspect of Christian community outside of a Sunday, whether that's a life group or whether it's a couple people that you meet with occasionally to pray with, whatever it is, but so you're not isolated from the rest of the community all week long. And the third, I think, which is perhaps easier, harder, is to make sure that you know somebody within our community of faith who you can actually spur on and encourage to love and good deeds. You see, because the thing about encouragement that really matters, is that I actually need to know you well enough to be able to encourage you, don't I? If I see you after the church and I say, great work this week at work, fantastic. Some of you are going to look at me and kind of go, you have no idea what I did this week at work. I was on holidays, right? And you're absolutely right. I don't know most of you well enough to be able to encourage you specifically. I can say I'm encouraged to have you here. I know that many of you serve, and I'm encouraged to see that. But I don't know many of you. I don't know the things that you struggle with. I don't know the circumstances of your families. I don't know the circumstances of your work situation. I don't know your fears and anxieties. I can guess because they're probably similar to mine, but it's just a guess. Do you have someone in your life, however, who knows you well enough to encourage you to love and good deeds? And more importantly, do you know someone in our community of faith well enough to encourage them? If you had to encourage someone in this community, in this room this morning, before we left, to encourage them to carry on, to press on, to push into God, to trust Him, to whatever it is, would you know someone well enough to be able to do that? Choose community. Because in so doing, we bear witness to the reconciling and unifying work that has been accomplished in Christ Jesus, where we are made one through what He has done for us. This is the first of the series of choices that we're going to be looking at. We want to look at the choice of service, the choice of prayer, and the choice of holiness in the next few weeks. There's lots of other things that we could talk about, but those are the things we'll be focusing on. So let me encourage you to seek to be making choices that support and encourage your ongoing discipleship as we all learn what it means to love and follow Jesus. So will you join me in prayer as Drew and the team come and lead us in our closing song? Heavenly Father, we thank You that through Christ Jesus, You have come to dwell in our midst by Your Spirit. That You have united us in what Christ Jesus has done and torn down the dividing wall. And that now we are one because of what Jesus has done for us. We are one as You are one, Father and Spirit and Son. We pray that for each one of us that we might choose community. That we might choose to value and prioritize being part of this community with such a unique perspective, a unique mission in the world. But also that we might choose community to know each other well enough that we might be able to indeed spur one another on to love and good deeds. Help us to bear witness to all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus, that the world may know, the world may see, and that they might be brought near through the death of Jesus Christ and become part of Your wider family as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name.